Well, I'm preaching New Year's sermon today. It's not going through any series. I recently have been reading in Isaiah 49, and I just my love for you drove me to preach this to you this morning. This is such a precious, wonderful passage, and I hope it's a great encouragement to you as it's been to me as I've been feeding on it over the last few weeks. And I preach this in light of the fact that we're turning a corner. We're ending a year today and we're heading into a new day, a new year. And for some, the new year seems daunting. Maybe we feel like we barely made it through 2017 and now we have a new year before us. Now, I want to remind you that the backdrop of this whole section in Isaiah is the Babylonian exile. Even though that hasn't occurred yet in this moment of history when Isaiah is prophesying, he's writing as if it has occurred, which is partly a prophecy that it will occur, and talking to the exiles it's like he wrote prophecy ahead of time. So like, you know, he wrote a letter for people generations into the future to encourage them. And so it's written to the exiles, even though there aren't any exiles yet. And he knows that God knows that they're going to be discouraged sitting there in Babylon, their land ruined, their hopes dashed. And he writes this encouragement to them. And we have 9 whole verses to cover today, but I tell you, the climax is at the end. Okay, here's the passage. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these shall from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My God, my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And I hope that some of you heard that and said, I have no idea what that's all about, because that's what I'm going to explain to you. Okay, we'll start at the beginning. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. Okay, God is speaking. He's speaking to the Messiah, to the coming Savior, his son. He says, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. Okay, so we saw who he's speaking to. He's talking about a coming day, what he calls a day of salvation, which is obviously Christ's coming and his day of salvation. In verse 8, he uses another phrase to describe this coming day. He calls it a time of favor. Now that, you might know, is the language of the Jubilee. In the Old Testament law, see Leviticus 25, every 50th year, there was a year of Jubilee. And all the captives were freed, and all the debts were forgiven, and the land was restored to its original tenants. And that day of the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, became a prophecy, or was probably from the beginning, a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, when He would cancel all debts, and when He would restore people to the land, and that kind of thing. So it was a day of freedom and liberation. So he's talking about that, the coming of Christ. So we know who's talking and who he's talking to, and we know what day he's talking about. And just for your information, this passage is quoted at least twice in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the salvation of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, and then in Revelation 7:16 and 17. So it's not just my speculation or guessing that this is about the coming of Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. But what is he saying about this day in this passage? He says three things. First of all, I have answered you, I have helped you. God, sanctified Messiah, I have answered you, I have helped you. In other words, in that hour of salvation, God will empower His Son. He will send His Spirit of power upon Him to enable Him to do what He is called to do. The second thing we're told is that I will keep you. So God will preserve, He'll protect this coming Messiah. And boy, we see stories of this all through the Old Testament. You know, like Esther, when all the Jews were about to be killed and wiped out. Now that you don't think, you know, the name of God doesn't even appear in the book. But that book's about the keeping of Jesus, the preserving of Jesus. Because if they're all wiped out, Jesus is in their loins. There's no Jesus if there's no Jews. But even in the New Testament, you think of King Herod when he wanted to kill Jesus as an infant, and how God protected him. And how the Jews rose up against him to stone him and brought him to the edge of the cliff. And it just says, and he walked away from them. You know, God preserved his Son for the great act of redemption that he did. So he, second thing is, he keeps him. He protects him. Third thing is, God will appoint the Messiah, who's called the servant in this section of Isaiah. God will appoint the Messiah to fulfill four tasks, a series of four tasks. Number one, to be God's covenant to the people. So it says here, you know, I will keep you and I will give you as a covenant to the people. And, you know, then see Jesus at the Last Supper saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is, you know, Jesus being the new covenant, forming a new covenant, representing God in this new covenant. Second of all, he's going to restore the land. Now, in other words, he's going to bring God's people out of exile back to the land that was theirs. And remember how we talked about a few weeks ago, how this is really an analogy of how God's people were exiled out of Eden in the first place. They were friends with God. They were close to God. They were in the context of God's blessing, and then they sinned and they were driven out of the presence of God, and they were exiled out in the wilderness. And now Jesus comes and he brings them back into the place of God's favor through his work on the cross and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So he restores them to the land. And then the third thing is to apportion desolate heritages. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? How many times can you say, apportion desolate heritages fast? Well, here we have the idea of redoing the work of Joshua. Remember how Joshua divided up the land? He gave everybody, every tribe, the land that was God had assigned to them. And really, and now that's all been ruined in chaos, and they've been driven from the land, and the land's been taken. And the point is, he's going to restore all that. He's going to apportion desolate heritages. In other words, this is your inheritance, this is your place. And now it's desolate because it's been ruined by the Babylonians. And he's going to apportion them to the people who they belong to. Now, the fourth thing he's going to do, he's going to call forth the prisoners. Verse 9, the beginning, it's saying to the prisoners, come out. And to those who are in darkness, appear. And those are really saying the same thing. The prisoners are in these dark prisons. And he's saying, come out and appear. Which means come out of the prison into light where, you know, you can be seen. So the fourth thing that the Messiah is called to do here is to call forth the prisoners. Which is very consistent with what Jesus says, you know, when he says who he is. It's the language of the Jubilee, and it's the language of the restoration from the exile. You know, they've been in prison basically in Babylon, and now they're being called forth and set free from Babylon and brought home. And again, this is us emerging from the darkness of sin at the Lord's command. Jesus calls us to come out of the prison of our sin into His glorious light. Just as He called Lazarus to come out of the tomb. So this is what the Messiah is. This is what the passage is telling us. The Messiah is being called by God to do and empowered by God to do. Now we go on to the second section, which is the second half of 9 to 11. This section describes the journey of those who have been redeemed from exile. So he comes to call them out of their prison, but then they have a trip. They have an adventure to go on before they get to the promised land. Just like the people of Israel did when they got taken out of Egypt, they had to get to the promised land. And then the exiles in Babylon, they had to travel back to the promised land, the homeland. And so it is with us as well. We're delivered, and yet we still have a journey before we get to the promised land. And that's what you and I are doing right now. We are in this journey. We are marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. But we are marching. We're on the journey, on the way to the promised land. And in these verses, the second half of 9 and 10 and 11, Isaiah gives us a number of things, or tells us a number of things about this journey. They feed along the ways, that is God, the people that are on this journey, they feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. So what is this saying about our journey between the time when God redeems us from sin and the time God delivers us into His presence at the end? And so, again, this is personal. This is us. Three images. You know, it's easy to sing no more sorrow, no more tears. You know, and to imagine that day. But, you know, getting from here to there is the struggle. How do we get from here? How do we get through another year in the way that God wants us to and do it in a way that we can survive? Well, the three images here that describe this journey. First is flocks that are safely grazing. In verse, the second half of 9, they shall feed along the ways. As they're traveling, they feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. What it's saying is that the Lord's provision, as they journey, will be so abundant that no matter how barren the territory is, the flock will not have to turn off the road to find plenty of green grass to feed on. And again, this is us. We've been freed from the exile prison in the wilderness and are now heading back to Eden. And not only are we marching to beautiful, beautiful Zion, but the journey itself, along the road, He provides for us 1,000 sacred sweets, as that hymn says, before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. So He lets us lay down by still waters and eat in green pastures as we go. And this is what Jesus tells us in Mark 10 and elsewhere. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. So He does, He provides for us now, and He can be trusted to provide adequately for His children as we journey through until that day. So that's the first thing, flocks faithfully grazing. The second image that's used in this portion of the passage is the provisions of the Exodus. You know, how God took care of His people as they were traveling through the wilderness in the first place to get to the promised land. Verse 10, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. So these verses echo the language of the Exodus to describe how God's people will be helped by their Heavenly Father as they make their way through the wilderness to the Promised Land. It talks about how He will provide for them, how He will protect them, how He will guide them, how through His servant He will supply every need of theirs. He will lead them to water, just like they did in the Exodus. He will not lead them where the searing heat or sun is able to overwhelm them, but will find sheltered spots for them. And the book of Revelation tells us that this promise is still in the process of being kept as we wait for the final consummation. Let me just read you these verses in Revelation, which come from the, you know, it's a reference back to this passage in Isaiah 49. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here, this is us. We are in the process of this. Not only does God amply supply our needs as we go, but He protects us from the wearing trials of the journey, from the heat of the sun, brings us into places where He can shelter us. So there's a limit to the difficulty because of the compassion of our Father who promises that He will care for us along the way. And then the last image that's used is the image of a smooth highway. In verse 11, and I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. Now God doesn't promise that the flock's way will be over nothing but soft meadows and gentle hills. He knows that His people will come up against steep mountains. But in spite of the obstacles, God tells us that He will bring those who believe in His promises ultimately to their home, to their Heavenly Father. But He reminds us that even the mountains that we face as we go are His mountains. Notice that He says, my mountains. So the obstacles themselves are His obstacles. God promises that through the mountainous hardships that He calls us to go, He will make a way. He will make a road through the mountains by which even the weakest might be able to travel. He is able to bring level ground at the right time so that the highway can continue and so His people continue to make their way to their destination. For it's not just His mountains, but it's His highway. My highway, He says. Verse 12 talks about the people coming. They're not just coming from Babylon. He says, behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west. And these from the land of Syene. Now basically what he's doing here is that he's saying these people who are traveling to the promised land are coming from every direction. He mentions north and west. Afar means east. I don't mean that the word means east. But when someone traveled from afar to get to Israel, he always came from the east. He can't travel, you know, they're right up against the water. So, and that's why we three kings come from afar, from the east. That was just the direct, when you said afar, you meant east. And then Syene is a land in the south, in Africa. So the four directions, the people are coming. So it shows us that this isn't just talking about the return from the Babylonian exile. This is a massive return from all the corners of the earth. And in the words of Professor Oswalt, the return of the Jews from Babylon is only a foretaste of a return to God from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the earth. So it's people from everywhere coming home to Jesus, coming home to the land of Jesus. Okay, then the next verse, 13. We only have 13, 14, 15, 16. Four left. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. So, all this is very good news for God's people in exile, including us. And this announcement of international redemption leads to a call to praise. But it is, notice, who's being called to praise? It's not the people that are coming. It's the creation. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. Now that sounds strange. Why is the creation called to praise and rejoice? Well, it's because the creation is groaning as it waits for this promised salvation which is to come to the human race. And part of the reason why is because the redemption of the creation is inextricably tied to the redemption of God's people. It's all going to happen together. God has imposed a curse, not just upon people, but upon the earth. And that curse won't be lifted until the day of redemption, when He makes a new heavens and a new earth, no longer subject to His curse. And so the creation is groaning and languishing now, waiting itself for that day when the sons of God will be revealed. Verse 14, but Zion says, now here's, there's a change of tune here. You know, it's building up, it's getting happier and happier. Exciting praise in verse 13, but all of a sudden there's a real downer. But Zion said, God's people now are given a voice. Tell us what you're thinking as you sit there in exile, you know, having lost everything, having been imprisoned by your enemy, humiliated. Tell us how you're feeling in light of all this stuff that God has said to promise you. And the mics put in their mouth, and this is what Zion says, God's people. The Lord has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me. Now, they're not in a party mood. They feel hopeless. They feel abandoned. They feel like God has forgotten them. Now, that's not a very good attitude, is it? But remember, after all, the reason Judah was destroyed and its people taken into exile in Babylon was because of their rampant and resilient idolatry. It was their sin that got them there. God gave them warning after warning, but they just wouldn't let go of their idolatry. So he did what he told them he was going to do. Banish them from the land. And now they're accusing God of not being faithful? That's pretty brazen. And yet, that's us, isn't it? You know, God disciplines us because we need to be disciplined. And instead of saying, thank you, God, that was just what I needed, we accuse Him of being unjust, unfair, not loving. Just like children do sometimes when they get disciplined for doing something they're not supposed to do. And it's mom's fault or it's dad's fault. That's just the way we are. That's the way people act when they've been shattered. And when everything in their lives has been devastated. And yet this verse, this precious verse 14... which you say, well, I could have lived fine without that verse, right? Well, no. This verse tells us that God knows. Remember, this hasn't happened yet. God knows how we're going to feel when our earthly hopes get dashed. He knows that we're going to feel that He's forsaken us and forgotten us. So how does God respond to this brash, accusatory set of children who say the fault is with Him, not with them? And this is important because this is us again. So He's not just saying how He's going to respond to them. He's saying how He's going to respond to us when we're complaining about His discipline, when we're accusing Him of forgetting about us because He hasn't given us something that we want. So here it is, verse 15 and 16. Here's where we come to the climax of this passage. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? You know, God chooses here the most solid and dependable example of love in their experience. The love of a mother for her infant child. Mothers love their babies. You know, having spent 47 years with Mary Ann, she has wowed me in many ways. But there's no way that she has wowed me more than the privilege I've had to witness her tenderness and her unshakable commitment to the welfare of her babies. Mothers love their babies. I don't know if you follow sports at all, but Serena Williams, probably the greatest female tennis player in history, just came back from a break because she had taken a break from her tennis career to have her first child, Olympia. And yesterday she had an exhibition match, which was her official coming back into her career. A match that she lost in overtime, basically. And what was her comment when they put a mic up to her afterwards? She said, "Motherhood is phenomenal. I was a little worried out there. I looked at my camp." That means my coach and my husband and people that came to support me. And was like, "Is Olympia okay?" She's out there on a world stage and she's thinking about her baby. Mothers love their babies. So after being accused of not caring about his people, God points to the love of a mother for her baby. And then we expect him to say, "That's how I am toward you." But no, that's not what he says. The comparison with a mother's love for a baby isn't good enough for God. God acknowledges that in some very rare cases, a mother will actually forget her baby. And so he's not willing to settle for that analogy and to put himself in that category. He says, "Even mothers may forget their babies, but I will never forget you." The chances that a woman would ever forget her baby or have compassion on her baby are slim indeed. But the chances of God forgetting or becoming unconcerned about His beloved people are zero. There's no chance of that happening. And then to reinforce the point, God adds one more thing in verse 16. He says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Now, tattooing is an ancient art, and they knew about tattooing, and they practiced tattooing in the ancient Bible world. You can imagine the way a girl would feel if her boyfriend picked her up one night and said, "Look," and on his forearm, he's tattooed her name. Had her name tattooed. Now, if she really loves him and wants assurance that their relationship is really gonna make it for the long term, that's a good news. That's exciting because he's really serious if he tattoos my name on his arm. Of course, if she's not so sure, then it's like, "Oh, brother, what have I gotten myself into," right? But the point is, God has tattooed our name upon His palms of His hands, to represent how important we are to Him, how much He cares about us, how constantly He is watching over us. This is the opposite of the practice in the Old Testament, in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the ones who had names engraved on their hands were the slaves. They'd have their owners' names engraved upon their hands. Say, "This is who I belong to." But in this amazing case, God puts the names of His servants, His people. The master's, it's not the master's name on the servant's hands, it's the servant's names on the master's hand. To communicate His love and His unshakable faithfulness to them. This is His response. "You've forgotten me. You don't care about me anymore." This is what God says. There couldn't be anything farther from the truth. And this is you. And this is me. It takes a lot less than an exile to get us thinking that God isn't doing a very good job of running our lives. It doesn't take much to get us feeling like He's forgotten or abandoned us. But He has not. Even when it seems like God's not being faithful, it's not true. Even when it seems He's forgotten, it is not true. He will never abandon or forsake His beloved children. But notice something here. When they feel this way, God doesn't say, "Look, I'll step in and change your circumstances." He doesn't just say, "Okay, well, if you're going to feel that way, I'm going to take you out of your pain." He lets them continue until the time of their pain is, in His wisdom, over. And then He delivers them. But He doesn't just immediately relieve them from the pain. I don't know. I'm sure that we have parents here who have had their children have medical issues and they need to have some painful procedure. And the child is crying out to them, "Don't let them do this to me." It's happened to us when our Michelle was just a little toddler. You know, it's like, "Help me, help me, help me." And, you know, or they're sewing that wound shut in the emergency room, crying out. It's like, "Why aren't you helping me? You know, I'm in pain." And you can't do it because you love them. And if you jumped in and say, "Okay, don't sew up the wound, leave it, you know, out like that," that's not going to help the child, right? You have to let, because of love, you have to let the process continue. And that's what God does. He doesn't change our circumstances, but what He does to us is even more powerful. He speaks the truth to us about His love, and He speaks it vividly and powerfully in hopes that it will make an indelible impression on our minds and that we'll be assured of His love. But one more thing. It's not just that this is you and this is me. This is also the people around us. It's easy to get fed up with other believers, isn't it? Especially when they complain a lot or feel sorry for themselves a lot or question God's faithfulness a lot. But God doesn't turn His heart away from them. He assures them of His love, and that's what we need to do to others as well. Instead of turning our hearts away, we need to assure them of God's faithful love for them as they face the mountains on their journey. If this inspires, I hope it does, but who knows? If this inspires you to want to dive into the book of Isaiah more, I just want to tell you that I would heartily recommend two commentaries by John Oswalt. Even theologically, I'm not in a complete agreement with him, but he does a masterful job of helping you understand and helping you understand for yourself what God is saying in this. John Oswalt, he has two commentaries that he's written on Isaiah. The one I'm using is two volumes, this thick each. And it costs like way over $100. But there's another one he's written that's shorter and on a more easy level to read, which is the NIV Application Commentary Series. So if you look in, that one's only about $30. So I know still that's a lot of money for a commentary, but I'll tell you, it's his commentaries and helping me to understand Isaiah has been my food and the joy of my heart for 2 years as I've been going through this book. So just in case you're inspired, that's a hearty recommendation for me. And so we come to celebrate the Lord and the fulfillment of all these promises. Jesus actually came and Jesus actually did all the things that God had said He would do. And He offered Himself and He came to be our satisfaction. He is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the one who gave his life for the world that sinners might be redeemed. Let us then come and celebrate what he has done through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give praise to you along with the creation for the wonderful story of our Savior's redeeming work. We praise you for the things that he has already accomplished. We praise you, Lord, that people are coming to him from every corner of the earth to embrace him and worship him. And we thank you, Lord, that this process will continue. And we thank you that there's more to come, that one day he will be revealed from heaven and every knee will bow. And no longer will people be able to say, to scoff at him or to make light of his claims. But everyone will acknowledge that he is indeed Lord, just as he said. We pray now that you would put a spirit of celebration in the heart of each of us as we come to the Lord's table. We pray that we would have delight in the feast that is Jesus in our hearts as we partake of these outward reminders and symbols. We pray in his name. Amen.